Okay, it's a pleasure to introduce Esther Friedman, both on a personal and a professional level. For those who don't know, we are first cousins. Her husband and myself are first cousins, and she is a very close, not only, you know, what's the expression, blood is thicker than the water, water's thicker than blood, and whatever is thicker than the other, but she's not only a member in the family, but very, very, very close friends. Ilana and Esther are extremely close, and Esther's a wonderful teacher, grew up in New York, a great violinist in her youth, and now she's been teaching in Toronto for many years. I mean, she taught at Beis Yaakov for a number of years. She taught at Opana. She's been at CHAT. We are colleagues at CHAT, and she helped develop the parts of our curriculum at CHAT in Tanakh, and really she's a masterful teacher, and it's a pleasure to have her here giving the last talk on Nevi'ei Sheker. I'll say the Hebrew word. You can say it in English. Thank you.
Good afternoon. Just to add to what I think Jay was trying to say, that Ilana and Jay are the kinds of relatives you pick. That's what he meant. Yeah, that's what it is. So last night, I was actually out pretty late listening to my students playing a band competition. And it was called Laugh Band Standing. And I remember watching the guy who was playing Laugh. He's actually a very accomplished musician. And he was getting more and more worked up as the day went on because he knew he had to be on last. And it's not so easy to follow because the kids were getting more and more excited with each band that went on before him. And he's getting nervous now. Is anybody going to have any more energy to cheer for me? Okay? So I kind of relate to how he felt. Whenever I start out something like this, I'm always reminded, this is something that I actually teach my grade 11 class. This is from the grade 11 curriculum at CHAT. And I remember how, you know, back in my youth, and I tell my students this, you know, when I have to walk to school uphill in the snow both ways for 8 miles when I was their age, one of the other things we had to do, aside from milking the cows and cleaning out the chicken coop, one of the other things we had to do was, and it's getting worse, we had to memorize. We were given lists and lists of things to memorize. And what we used to memorize were what were called Mamarei Chazal, sayings of the rabbis, which I now know are sections from the Talmud. And a lot of these things that I had to memorize, you know, in grade 8, and again in grade 9, and again in grade 10, they really stuck with me. So they went from something that I memorized to something that I internalized and something that I now feel almost indebted to. I have to always think in those terms before I approach something in Tanakh. We also have to memorize certain psukim. Luckily, along came a lot of bands who put it to music, so that made life easier. But certain things we were always memorizing. One of the things I remember that I had to memorize back in grade 9 was a Gemara in Megillah that went like this. Harbe Nivim Amdu Lahem Li Yisrael. Many, many prophets stood for the Jewish nation. And the Gemara tells us exactly how many. Well, sort of exactly. Kiflayim Kiyotze Mitzrayim. See, I still know it by heart. Double the number that left Egypt. So if you're going to do your math, 600,000 men of army age left Egypt. So we'd have to say a few million people left Egypt. Double that number is the number of Nevi'im that we had. Okay? And then the Gemara continues and says, but Nevua shehutzrecha ledorot nechteva, v'sheino hutzrecha eino nechteva. When the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah, when the Great Assembly at the beginning of the Second Temple sat down to canonize Tanakh and to seal Tanakh, they had to go through millions and millions and millions of diaries and journals of Nevi'im and choose what was going to be part of Tanakh. And what was the criteria? The criteria was Nevuah Shehutzrecha L'Dorot. Nevuah, prophecy that was needed, that was required, that was necessary for future generations, for posterity. Okay? Now, working backwards here, we have the words of 48 Nevi'im. And when I say that we have the words of 48 Nevi'im, we do not have 48 books of Nevi'im. We have, in certain cases, a paragraph or a chapter, or even as little as two psukim, two sentences from some of these 48 Nevi'im. Okay? We have really very, very little. But we know from this Gemara that everything that we have is what we need to have. We need this somehow for our knowledge. Okay? So that's one thing that I was asked to memorize. I want to strengthen my point before I go on, and I'm going to give you another thing I have to memorize. And that was from a Gemara in Nedarim. Ilule lo chatu Yisrael, had the Jewish people not sinned, lo haya nitna lahem ela chamishe chum she Torah v'sefer Yehoshua. They would only have been given the five books of the Torah and the book of Yehoshua, shebo mivorim inyana shel Eretz Yisrael. Why Yehoshua? Because Yehoshua has all the issues of the land of Israel in it. So the Torah is God's word. The Torah is immutable. The Torah is God's presence. And we can go on more about that. But the Torah is solid. Yehoshua is necessary because it talks about Israel. And we're going to need that. It's almost like a document or a deed to the land. Who owns which part of the land? How it was divided. So Yehoshua is also necessary. But what's this Gemara saying? It's saying that the rest of Tanakh, that means all the other books of Nevi'im and all the other books of Ketuvim, are a result somehow of sin. We only have the book of Shoftim because we sinned. What does it say? Ilule lo chata, had they not sinned, we wouldn't have had the book of Shoftim. We wouldn't have had the book of Shmuel. So I ask you, if a book is a result of sin, okay, you get something because you sinned. What does that make the thing you get? A remedy or a punishment. Or a consequence in modern terms. Okay? A result of sin, it's either some way an antidote to fix the sin, or it's a punishment, right? If I give you something because you sinned, and by the way, the Gemara doesn't tell us which one it is. It doesn't say the books of Tanakh are a punishment. And it doesn't say that the books of Tanakh are a remedy. It just says, had they not sinned, they wouldn't have gotten it. So what do we do with that? So there's really two approaches, and it's the remedy versus punishment approach. On the punishment approach, you would say, had they not sinned, they wouldn't have needed the rest of Tanakh to clarify. Many things were lost, understanding was lost, knowledge was lost, that could have been obtained from Torah itself, but because they lost certain bits of knowledge and understanding, they needed the rest of Tanakh to help fill in the gaps. Okay, so that's the remedy approach. They got Tanakh, they got the other books, Nach, because they didn't have the ability to learn it all from Torah any longer. Okay? But the approach that fits in more with my theme for today is the other one. That the rest of Nach is really a result of sin in that we need it because we sinned. We need Nach somehow to help us. We need Nach to help us learn what to do right. So that makes the entire Nach some type of tochacha book, a book of how to improve. Had you not sinned, you wouldn't have needed this guide on how to improve. You would have been fine just the way you are. But since you sinned, right, since Bnei Yisrael sinned, they need the whole rest of Nach to help fix them. Okay? All right, one more, and then we'll move on. The Rambam in Hilchos Megillah makes the following statement, which is not necessarily agreed upon by everybody if what exactly he meant and if everybody else agrees with it, but when it strengthens my point, so I'll bring it in, okay? He says the following, Kol Sifrei HaNevi'im V'Kol HaKetuvim Atidim Lehibatel. All the books of Nach and all the books of Ketuvim in the future are going to be not used anymore. We're not going to read them, it might mean, or we're just going to do away with them. Bimei HaMashiach. Once Mashiach comes, we will no longer learn Yirmiyahu, we will no longer learn Yeshayahu, we will no longer learn Shmuel. The only one we're going to learn is Megillat Esther, according to the Rambam. Okay? So even though this would be a good time to talk about why Esther is so much more important or valuable in the times of Mashiach, I don't want to go there. All I want you to see is the following piece of historical truth. The rabbis who wrote Tanakh, or the rabbis who I should say sealed Tanakh, chose what was going to be part of Tanakh, did so at the beginning of the Second Temple. And they did so at a time when Nevuah was coming to an end. In fact, some of the members of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola were also the last of the Nevi'im. We know that Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who were the last of the Nevi'im, were also members of Anshei Knesset HaGdola. So, and they knew this, by the way. They knew they were the last of the Nevi'im. Malachi's last Nevuah that he gives is a farewell Nevuah. See ya. You know, you're going to have to study Torah now, Zichru Torah at Moshe, because the next time you're going to have a Navi, the next time you're going to hear any prophet is Eliyahu. And he says this. This is how the last book of Nevuah ends. So they knew very well that Nevuah was ending. When they sealed Tanakh, they knew Nevuah was coming to an end. And it was not coming back until Mashiach's time. And the Rambam is telling us that we're not going to have these books anymore in Mashiach's time. So what am I getting at here? Everything that we have in Tanakh, in Nach, okay, is really meant for the generation that we're in now. It's meant for the generation post-Nevuah, post-prophecy, and it's meant for the generation pre-Mashiach, pre-return of prophecy, right? Because between Malachi and Eliyahu, Eliyahu's coming to herald the Messiah, there's no prophets. So now my question is, going back to the first Gemara says, Nevuah shehutzracha ledorot nechteva. The ones that were needed for future generations were written down. My question is this. Why is there so much in Nach about Nevuah, if Nevuah is not something that applies to the people who will be studying it? Nevuah should have been one of the things that was skipped. If you think, in those millions and millions and millions of journals and scripts or scrolls that they had from Nevi'im, when they chose what to skip, what kinds of things do you think they skipped? What kinds of things do you think they left out of Tanakh? They left out things, I'm assuming, because I don't have the copies. Yes? Okay. Well, they're okay. Of Nevuah, you mean?
Some of the books, one of the rabbis here said some of the books were actually, they weren't certain whether the rabbis wanted to even include them.
Oh, yes. And there were definitely discussions that we know that in the book of Esther, there was a whole discussion. She requested, she said, Kitfuni Lidorot. She wanted her book to be included in Tanakh, and she needed. They had to sit down and discuss whether or not it needed to be included. And they went through the criteria. So you can learn from certain places where they discussed whether a book should be included, what their criteria was to include it. Okay? I'm asking what got skipped. In the millions and millions and millions of Nevuot that were not included for posterity, what got skipped? So what probably got skipped is Nevuah that was personal. Meaning, all the Nevi'im that we know about didn't want the job. Okay, if you go through almost every introduction to Nevuah, you will see, I don't know how to talk, I don't know how to speak, I'm not a speaker. Yeshayahu didn't want it, he said, I have tamei fatayim, I'm not pure of mouth. Yirmiyahu said, I don't know how to speak, I'm a na'ar. Moshe said, I have a problem with my mouth. They all said, I'm not a speaker, I can't be a Navi. But we know that there was such a thing as B'nei HaNevi'im. Throughout Tanakh, there were people that studied to become Nevi'im. They were students of Nevuah. And there were many, many, many Nevi'im. We know in the city of Elkanah, there were 200 Nevi'im at the same time. And that was considered a time where there was not a lot of Nevuah. So there were many Nevi'im, but these people were reaching a level of Nevuah for themselves, for personal communication with God. I always say Nevuah would be like the spiritual gold medal. Okay, somebody who's an athlete, they want to achieve that goal. They want to get to the highest level of physical, athletic completion, or they want to get there. They want to arrive. So in spirituality, becoming a Navi would be reaching that level of Nevuah. Yeah? Well, that's where I'm going. Yeah, my question is, therefore, I'm trying to do it backwards and come, yeah. How are the things that are written really required for generations? So So what got skipped were things that were not required. So I'm saying things that would have been skipped were things that had to do with whether I should go out to this war or not. That has no relevance in the message. So when we talk about should I go out to this war, and it's listed in Tanakh, there's a message in that discussion. Because if there was no relevance to us in a discussion between two kings, should we go out to war, we wouldn't have that. And I take this all the way till the end. When I'm looking at a parak of Tanakh, if the time period that the Nevuah was given is mentioned, that's relevant. If it doesn't tell you anything about the surrounding storyline, I'll tell you that we don't need to know that. It's universal. It doesn't matter when. Okay? So now, really where I'm headed with this is if the entire era of studying Tanakh is a time where there is no Nevi'im, why is there so much emphasis in Tanakh on false prophets? We don't have prophets, so therefore all prophets are false prophets. Why even bother putting it into Tanakh? Okay? That is really what my question is. Okay? Now, in order to answer that question, I would like to, first of all, take a look at what is a false prophet inside, and then I'd like to take a look at an example of a false prophet. And I think I'm going to be able to answer the question by looking at three aspects of the question. My first question is, what was the motivation of a false prophet? In other words, why would you go lie about being a Navi and try to trick people? What's your motivation? My second question, I think that there's something that we can learn today from that, even though we... Okay, we're going to get to that, okay? Did the Navi know he was lying? Would be another question, okay? Did he know he was lying? What did he think he was doing? So I'm asking, what was his motivation? And what was he thinking? Let's get into the head of the Navi Sheker and see what was he thinking, okay? My next question is, why would people listen to them? In other words, what was the dilemma that was facing the people when they had a Navi Sheker and they had a Yirmiyahu or an Amos to listen to? What were the issues that people were facing at the time? And third, and this is really the big one for me, are you responsible for believing the wrong person? If somebody lies to me, am I to be responsible for having listened to the wrong guy? Or am I innocent? Somebody else tricked me. Okay, and that's really a personal responsibility question. All right, let's take a look first in Dvarim, Perek Yirchet. Okay, yes, Perek Yirchet, Sukim Yudale to Chafbet, or in English, chapter 18. It's Dvarim, chapter 18, 14. No? Yeah, Yirchet. Oh, yeah, because I went further. Yeah, Yirchet. Yirchet, sorry. Okay. This is the source in the Torah for Nevuah and the fact that there are going to be false ones, and it basically tells you what their punishments are. All right? It says the following. Navi akim lahem mikerev achehem kamocha. So God is telling us there will be prophets, and they will be one of you. Okay? So a Navi is not, you know, an angel with wings who appears in an image. Yurchet 18:18 in Dvarim, okay? There will be Nevi'im, they will be one of you, they will be just like you. Mikarev Achehem would tell you that they are Jewish, and they don't have to be from a special Shevet, okay? A Navi does not have to come from Levi, he doesn't have to be a Kohen, he doesn't have to be a king. A Jew is possible to be a Navi. V'natati dvarai b'piv, I'm going to put my words in his mouth. V'diber aleihem et kol asher asavenu, and he will speak to you everything that I command you. So right away the Torah is establishing for us that prophets will come and speak to you the things that God commanded them to say. Now their job is not to do certain things, but only to do other things. And we're going to get to that in a minute. But first, I just want to talk about what they're not allowed to do. Okay? V'haya ha'ish asher lo yishma el dverai. Somebody who does not listen to my words. Asher yidaber bishmi. Anochi edrosh me'imo. I will seek out from him. This first pasuk here is talking about somebody who does something wrong that God will punish. Now, the Gemara in Sanhedrin discusses all the different types of things that you're not allowed to do as a Navi. It's based on a Mishnah, and Rashi quotes it on this pasuk. Okay? And he says, basically, this pasuk is talking about three different kinds of sins. Talking about, first of all, somebody, asher lo yishma el dvarai, somebody who tries not to listen to my words, meaning I say, go say this nevuah, and you say, no way am I giving over that nevuah. No way. You know why I'm not giving over that nevuah? Because they're going to kill me. They're going to throw me into a pit. They're going to poison me. They're going to throw things at me. No way. All right? In case you're looking at me like, what? Why would they do that? It happens. It happens, okay? Many times. All right? Nevi'im did not live charmed lives. All right? Because what were their messages usually? Things like, are you ready? You're not perfect. People don't like that kind of message. Okay? So a person would try to withhold his nevuah. Now, the classic case of the person who tried to withhold his nevuah is Yonah. Okay? Yonah tried, and in the end, he changed his mind. But had he not changed his mind, we probably wouldn't have heard about him, because he would have swallowed by that fish and stayed there, and that would have been the end of the story. But since he changed his mind, we get to learn the story of Yonah. Another place in Tanakh, interestingly enough, where a person tries to withhold a nevuah is Yirmiyahu. You know, after everything that had happened to him, and after so many different terrible things that he went through, at one point he attempted to try to withhold the nevuah. And he describes the physical pain that he went through in trying to withhold the nevuah. He felt like his insides were being ripped out. Okay? He could not. It was like a fire burning inside of him, and he had to give over the nevuah. Okay? So that's one sin. God will kill that person. Another sin of, death by God is a person who is over al divrei Navi and over al divrei Atzmo. And there are examples in Melachim of both of these. People who are over divrei Navi. Now, you could say that not doing any mitzvah in the Torah is going against the Navi, because Moshe was a Navi and he gave the Torah. No, it means a direct command of a Navi at the time. Okay, so if a Navi would get up and say, everybody has to fast for 3 days, and you would go against that edict, that would be over al divrei Navi. And the other case would be going against your own nevuah. God comes to you and tells you, you're not allowed to do such and such in this place, and you do it, that's also a person who will get killed by God. Now, interestingly enough, the examples in Tanakh, Yonah, Edo, and the other one, are all death. They met their end by wild animal. Okay, the two examples in Melachim, they were killed by lions, and Yonah was killed by was almost killed by a large fish. So it seems like God takes care of these people through the agent of some large animal. Okay, next we have the next pasuk. Ah, hanavi asher yazid ledaber davar bishmi. But the navi that has the nerve or dares to speak something in my name, this is a person who fabricates a nevuah. Et asher lo tziviti ledaber, something that I did not command him to speak. This is not redundant. This is putting the emphasis on the word command him. Okay? Meaning, I may have commanded that nevuah to somebody else. However, I did not command him. So we call this, in modern terms, he plagiarized a nevuah. Maybe he was commanded something, but not this one. He took someone else's nevuah. So we have, so far, two. We have somebody who fabricated a nevuah. He made something up. And we have somebody who plagiarized. Asher lo tzivitiv. I didn't command him. V'asher yidaber b'shem Elohim acherim. Somebody who gave a nevuah in the name of another god. Even if he gave a nevuah that said, the trees came to me in a dream last night and told me you should keep Shabbat. Even if he says something that's a law in the Torah, still you are required to kill him. And it says, umeit hanavi hahu. Meit hanavi hahu means Beit Din kills him. How does Beit Din kill him? Well, the Mishnah says it's chenek. All right? So, yeah, question. Chenek is strangulation. Okay. It's one of the, yes. Okay. I think I might have heard something like that. But we also know that no two Nevi'im, I want to get to how Beitin proves it, and then I'll bring it in, okay? So Beitin has a problem. If I'm going to fabricate a Nevu'ah, how is Beitin going to bring me to trial? Okay, I come up with, how are they going to bring me to trial? How are they going to prove it? All right, how do they even know to bring me to trial? I decide I'm going to make something up as a Nevu'ah. How in the world does Beitin have the evidence that they need to kill me? Okay, so we saw if somebody withholds a Nevu'ah, Beitin doesn't do anything. It's just God that takes care of him. But a person who fabricates a Nevu'ah, Beitin will take care of him. Okay, for that, we need to go look in the Rambam. Okay, yes? Okay, so that is what I wanted to get into, okay? So Rambam in Hilchot Yisodei HaTorah goes into a discussion about how do you know if a Navi is making something up, okay? How do you know if he's making something up? Yes? Right. Which is? Okay, we'll get to there. I want to get to there. I'm considering it, but I haven't arrived there yet. Okay? Okay. You know what? I actually asked this question on a test. Is it possible for somebody not to know that they received Nevu'ah? If you look earlier in the Rambam, you will see that when a person is given Nevu'ah, it is pretty apparent that he's getting Nevu'ah. In other words, when I was in grade 4, I had a dream that I got a 97 on my math test, and the teacher hung it on the bulletin board in the back of the room. And the next day, she gave back the math test, and I got a 97, and she hung it on the bulletin board. I was convinced, and I didn't tell anybody, that I was an Avi. So I had a dream, right? So therefore, maybe I really believed it. Okay? But the way the Rambam describes receiving Nevu'ah, a person would lose control of their limbs, and they would go into a certain state where I think it would be pretty hard to not be sure. I think that they would be very clear and very aware of the fact that they were getting the Nevu'ah.
Sure.
Okay, that's a good example.
Isn't that only one option? Like if they get another dream, you're
already lost control. Okay. You know what? It's in here. I have it. I wasn't planning to really spend so much time talking about it, but Nevi'im seem to be, first of all, they had to work pretty hard to get to that level in the first place, and Shmuel would be an exception. But once they got it, I think they were pretty clear. But the ones, I want to give you an example of somebody who might have thought he was doing the right thing and how he should have known better, because he did a different sin instead. Okay? So we could talk about that one. All right, so we have the problem of how do we know if a Navi is making it up? Okay? How does Beitin know? They won't always know. Okay? That you have to accept. Beitin cannot always convict. Even in case of murder, even if the guy has blood all over his hands and he's holding the dripping knife, if he didn't have two witnesses watching him actually do the killing, Beitin cannot convict. So we just have to accept that. And there is a God, and he judges, and we can't always be in charge of convicting people. At the same time, Beitin does have certain things that it can go by. Now, the first question is, if somebody performs a miracle, do we believe him? According to the Rambam, the answer is clearly no. A miracle does not prove a Navi. A miracle can go hand in hand with helping a Navi be believed. But the miracle itself does not prove anything. Okay? What does prove him to be a true Navi is that his Nevu'ah actually comes true. He gives a Nevu'ah, and it comes true. That will prove him to be a true Navi. Once he's been proven to be a Navi, then you have the ability to believe him afterwards. Well, we have to accept that because you have a problem if you're over al divrei Navi. Okay. Okay. You have to, I guess it's the same thing in the end, because you have a problem. If you don't accept a Navi and then he gives the decree, then you're over al divrei Navi and you're chayav mita. So. Do you know of a case like that?
I don't, but I know that's how it's worded.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Okay. All right. Now, once a Navi has been a proven Navi, he's allowed to also establish other Naviim to be believed after him. Okay, so Moshe was the one who gave Yehoshua believability. Once we accept Moshe, we accept Yehoshua. So that's the first step. Now, here's the problem, or this is sort of the prophecy. I can't remember the word. Okay, every nevuah that's negative comes with the clause. That's what it is. I call it the tshuva clause. Okay, the tshuva clause means unless you do tshuva. So if a navi comes and says that this is going to burn down within 30 days and you're all going to die, what he's really saying is you're all going to die unless you do tshuva. So if it doesn't happen, that doesn't prove that he's a navi, and it doesn't prove that he's not a navi. Okay. Now, of course, the way my mind works, if I wanted to pretend to be a false prophet, I would obviously come up with something false, and then when it didn't come true, say, well, I guess you all did tshuva, that's why it didn't happen. Okay, so that's just the way some people's minds work. However, a positive nevuah, anytime there's a positive promise, that has to come true. So if a Navi comes along with something positive, he's opening himself up to the possibility of being proven false. Okay, that's one rule. The next very important rule is that a Navi can never, ever, ever, no matter what, come along and contradict the Torah. He cannot come along and say, I am a prophet, here is my miracle, and I will now prove to you that you no longer have to keep Shabbat and kosher is over. Okay? Sound like anybody you know? Okay. So clearly, Rambam was writing this to argue against Islam and Christianity, who did exactly that. And that could be, all by itself, enough of a reason why we have Nevi'ei Sheker in Tanakh. Because even though we don't have Nevi'im in Judaism anymore, we need to be protected from false prophets that may arise over the generations, and we need to know how to deal with that. So clearly the Torah tells us, very clearly, any Navi who comes along and says the Torah can be undone is going against the Torah, and therefore he's not a Navi. Even if he comes with miracles, it doesn't prove anything. So I read a discussion, why would God allow a Navi to make a miracle to trick people? So that's like the old question, like why does God let us believe that, you know, well, that's our responsibility to know that. We are responsible to know that we're not supposed to accept a miracle. Okay, so that's something that we need to look out for. Okay, so that was just that part. So clearly, if a Navi comes along and he gives a positive nevuah and it doesn't come true, or he says anything that contradicts the Torah, you know he's a false prophet. You've got your solid proof, okay? Whereas if he comes with something negative, you don't know what to do with him. He might be true, he might not be true. You got to watch and be careful, okay? You can't prove. Okay, well, Yonah's prophecy is the classic example where Yonah said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. And it didn't happen. Why didn't it happen? Because they did tshuva. Other commentaries say, oh, no. Yonah didn't understand the word nehepechet. The word nehepechet, overturned, he's thinking stone got flipped, you know, like destroyed. Really, what overturned meant, one way or another, Nineveh will never be the same again. It will be overturned. Either it will be overturned, that they will go from being the bad guys to being the good guys, they'll do tshuva, or it meant that they went from sinning to, and it's over. Okay? That's an example of a bad nevuah. Examples of bad nevuah versus good nevuah. I want to do the story of Hananya ben Azur in Yirmiyahu, so if you take a look, please. Oh, we skipped one thing. The plagiarism. How do the courts know if a nevuah was plagiarized? Okay, you said that they all heard it, everybody heard it. It seems that we have a rule, even though there are similar nevuot between Nevi'im, very similar nevuot, we know that no two prophets get the same nevuah exactly the same way. So if two different people are giving the exact identical nevuah, we know that somebody is lying. And there's a case of that in Tanakh, where 400 Nevi'im were all telling Ahav to go to war, and the other king of Yehuda said, I need a prophet someplace. Somebody find me a Navi. Excuse me, 400 people just told you your answer. He said, wait a second. 400 people are all saying the same thing. Something's fishy here. So he knew that he needed to find a true Navi. And sure enough, the true Navi told him, don't go to war. So he didn't join in the war. All right. The story in Yirmiyahu, if you can find Yirmiyahu Perek Chafchet. Well, you'd have to do some research and find out who's... The 400 people all saying the same thing were clearly... Yeah. They would have to find out. Right. So somebody would have to find a timeline and figure it out. Okay. Okay, so Yirmiyahu chapter 28. Okay, just the background to this story. In the previous chapter, Yirmiyahu is commanded. This is one of those symbolic acts that made everybody love Yirmiyahu so much. Yirmiyahu was commanded to wear what looked like the yoke of a cow. Okay, he was commanded to walk around wearing motot umoseirot. He had to wear sticks and ropes around his body. And he sent some of these to the different kings in the region. He sent one to the king of the Jewish king. He sent one to some of the non-Jewish kings in the area. And the message was, you have to submit, right? Like an animal who submits to his ol, to his labor. You have to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. You have to accept Babylonian rule. Because there is now going to be no more autonomy for the Jewish people. God has decreed for a certain number of years, no more autonomy. Okay? Now, here's what Yirmiyahu is telling them. If you agree to submit, and if you wear the yoke, that's it. The punishment will end here. You will have to suffer the disgrace of taxes, loss of autonomy, the Babylonians telling you how to run the show in your own country, but it'll end right there. If you fight this yoke, right, and you refuse to wear it, and you fight them, what's going to happen is it's going to get worse. And instead of just losing your autonomy and having to pay taxes, he's giving them a whole list of things that are going to happen next. You are going to fight horrible wars, and the Beit HaMikdash is going to be destroyed. The temple will be in ruins, and people will die, and you will be thrown out of your land, and so on and so forth. So the message Yirmiyahu was giving was a clear message. Accept this. This is a gzerah. This has been decreed. And if you accept it, it won't go further. What were all the false prophets telling everybody? No, nothing to worry about. In fact, the vessels are coming back. See, the exile happened in stages. So already, some of the vessels from the Beit HaMikdash had been removed from the Beit HaMikdash and taken down to the Babylonians. They had taken it. So they're saying, no, don't worry. The vessels are coming back. It's over. It's not going to happen. Okay? And we're going to get into what their motivation was for lying to the people and making it worse for them. Okay? What were they thinking? All right. Now, here's the rest of the story. So Yirmiyahu's been walking around wearing this thing for years. Okay? Anybody who doesn't like hearing his message probably couldn't stand seeing him. Every time they saw him wearing this thing, probably got them really mad. Anyways, along comes a guy in the first pasuk named Hananya ben Azur from Givon. And in front of everybody, the Beit Hashem, in the Beit HaMikdash, in front of all the Kohanim and the whole entire nation, he says, Kol amar Hashem tzvakot Elokei Yisrael lemor. God has spoken to me. Shavarti et ol melech Bavel. I have broken the yoke of the king of Bavel. So along comes Hananya in the Beit HaMikdash, in front of the Kohanim, in front of the whole nation, to announce the end of this particular disgrace or exile. It's not even an exile. It's over. Okay? And he says, he's getting in trouble here now. Be'od shnatayim yamim, in another 2 years, ani meshiv el hamakom hazeh, et kol klei Beit Hashem, asher lakach Nebuchadnezzar melech Bavel, min hamakom hazeh, vayivyein Bavel. In 2 more years, all the vessels are coming back. Okay? Hint to anybody who wants to steal, plagiarize, or fabricate Nebuah. Don't do this. Okay? He set himself up for getting caught. And guess what? Yirmiyahu says it to him. Well, he continues. He says, Yehanya, the king, is coming back. Everybody who left is coming back because I am breaking off this ol. Yirmiyahu turns and says, Amen, ken yaseh, like, I wish. Halavai, right? I don't disagree with you that this is what I prefer. I'm sure people have this opinion about Yirmiyahu that he almost wanted the doom to happen. He didn't. No, I wish that what you were saying was true. Yakeim Hashem et varecha, God should only make your words come true, that you have prophesied that everything should come back. Ach, he says, Shmana et ha-devar hazeh asher anochi daber ba'aznecha. Listen up to what you have said to me and to everybody, what I'm saying to you and to everybody. Hanavim asher hayu lefanai ulefanecha min ha'olam, all the prophets that have been before and until now, v'yinavu el artot rabot, amamachot gedolot, v'milchama l'ra l'dever, many prophets gave nevuah about destruction, about war, about death. Hanavi asher yinave l'shalom, the one who gives nevuah about peace, bevo dvar hanavi yivada hanavi asher shlacho Hashem be'emet. When the words of peace and goodness come true, that's when everybody knows that he's telling the truth. So Hananya, what are you doing? What are you doing? So what does Hananya do? He doesn't back down here. Pretty amazing. I have to say, this is a false prophet learnt in the art of prophecy. First of all, he knows that you get up and you say it at the Beit HaMikdash, you say it in public, he used the right type of language, and then he does the biggest Navi trick of all, the symbolic act. Here is Yirmiyahu walking around wearing the yoke, which is a symbolic act that a Navi would do. He goes, walks over to Yirmiyahu, and he breaks the yoke off of him to symbolize the fact that the Ol of Bavel is over. So Hananya is using really advanced Navi tricks here. Okay, he knows that Nevi'im do things like that, and he is out symbolic acting Yirmiyahu. And Yirmiyahu says, Kacha eshbor et ol Nebuchadnezzar, just like this will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar in another 2 years from off the neck of the nations. And Yirmiyahu goes off on his way. Why does Yirmiyahu go away? Well, you see, Yirmiyahu is a true prophet, and a real Navi doesn't get to answer until he hears from God what the answer is going to be. I'm sure he had a lot of things he'd like to have said at this point, but he wanted to make sure he actually heard it from God. So he went off to hear what God would say to him. And sure enough, Vayihi dvar Hashem el Yirmiyahu, acharei shvar Hananya et hamotem me'art tzavar Yirmiyahu leimar, go tell Hananya the following. You broke a wooden yoke. Guess what I'm going to put instead? Iron yokes. So wood is a lot softer. Iron is a lot stronger. Basically, what you did was you made it worse. It would have been something easy to break, and now it's going to be that much stronger. So in fact, what Yirmiyahu had been saying all along, you don't accept, you don't submit, it's going to be that much worse. Okay, and he goes back, and here's how the story ends. He goes back and he tells Hananya, listen up, Lo shlachacha Hashem, God has not sent you, v'ata hiftachta et ha'am hazeh al shaker, you promised this nation lies. Lachein ko amar Hashem, therefore God has said, Hinini mishlachacha me'al pnei ha'adama, I'm sending you off the face of this earth. Hashana ata meit, you're going to die this year. Kisara dibarta el Hashem, because you spoke lies about God. And here is the unbelievable ending, which just shows you the mindset of these false prophets. Vayamat Hananya Hanavi Bashana Hahi, he died that year, Bachodesh Hashvi'i. And the commentaries tell us he died on Erev Rosh Hashanah. But he instructed his sons to hide his body in the house so that it would look like he didn't die that year. Okay? Because he wanted to perpetuate the lie. See, I'm dead, but I still want to make Yirmiyahu look like a liar. All right? In the Gemara, it actually mentions, what was Hananya? What was he thinking when he did this? He did something pretty stupid, right? He got up and he said, something is going to happen in 2 years. 2 years are going to come by pretty quickly, and he was going to be proven false, right? So is it possible that he really believed what he was saying? Wouldn't you say? You're risking your life by doing something like this. He must have believed that what he was saying was true. So the Gemara in Sanhedrin says that he overheard Yirmiyahu's nevuah. What did he overhear Yirmiyahu say? Yirmiyahu was giving a nevuah about a country called Elam, that in 2 years, Elam was going to be destroyed. Now, who's Elam? Elam was a little province near Bavel who sometimes helped Bavel fight their wars. Okay? So Hananya was a big scholar. He learned to call the Homer. He learned, what do we call it in English? Yeah, but there's a word in Latin. What?
A fortiori.
That's right. And he said, listen, if the people, the small little nobody province that helped Bavel is going to be destroyed in 2 years, how much more so is Babel, the really bad guys, going to be destroyed in 2 years? So he actually, honestly, might have believed that he was telling the truth. There's one big, huge problem with that, though. You're not allowed to repeat another person's nevuah and then learn something from it. You're only allowed to give your very own nevuah. So even though he might have truly believed that he was telling the truth, that what he was saying was the truth, I'd like to correct that, he still had to not say it. He still was wrong to repeat it. Okay? So let's just go back and answer my original three questions. I want to try to make this relevant in a time where we don't have Nevi'im. You know what? Before I do that, I'm going to give you another quick example without having you look inside. There's another place. Yirmiyahu was always fighting the false prophets, and it seems that Amos was too. It seems that whenever something big was about to happen, there were a lot of Nevi'im trying to get the people to repent, and then to make sure their job was just a little bit harder, there were a lot of false prophets contradicting them. So Amos, he gave his nevuah right before the 10 tribes were exiled. Yirmiyahu, right before the first temple was destroyed, he was dealing with this constantly. It wasn't bad enough that he had to try to get people to repent before the temple was destroyed. He also had to deal with the false prophets against him every single step of the way. So there's a couple of things here. He's going on for years telling everybody, if they don't watch out, the temple will be destroyed. Okay? The temple will be destroyed. He's promising you God will take away the temple if you don't do tshuva. Along came the false prophets and they said, guess what? God would never destroy his temple. No way. So that's what he's dealing with. He says God is going to destroy the temple if you don't do tshuva. They're saying no way, God would never destroy his own home. You know how ridiculous it is to say that God will destroy his own home? You're doing something wrong in your house, in his house. He's going to destroy his house. Imagine that I were to say to my kids, you know what, I've had it with you guys stomping into the front door with your filthy boots. If you don't stop stomping all over the house with your filthy boots, I'm going to burn my house down. That's what it's like, right? God doesn't like the way we are coming into his Beit HaMikdash insincere. He's going to burn his own house down to teach us. Oh yeah, I'm going to teach you. That's what the false prophets are saying. There is no way that God is destroying his own house because of what we do wrong. Their message was pretty effective. Now, Yirmiyahu had a proof text to prove that they were lying. It says in Bechukotai, it says clearly, I will read it to you, V'natati et arechem charba, v'hashimoti et mikdashechem. It says very clearly in Bechukotai lo telechu, if you do not follow my laws, one of the things it says God will do is destroy the Beit HaMikdash. So where is the argument coming from? Remember we said, if a Navi contradicts the Torah, you know he's a false prophet. If a Navi says something true, something positive, why were people even listening to these false prophets? And what were the false prophets thinking that they could accomplish? It seems so clear to me that you could prove them wrong. And Yirmiyahu himself doesn't even quote the proof text. You know what Yirmiyahu tells them? Go look at Shiloh. Shiloh was the 400-something-year-old Mishkan. It wasn't quite a temple. It wasn't a Beit HaMikdash. He says, go look at Shiloh. Why doesn't he bring in the proof text? So it seems that we're not dealing with such simple-minded people, the false prophets. False prophets say God would never destroy his Beit HaMikdash. Yirmiyahu says they will. The Pasuk says they will. To me, it's crystal clear Yirmiyahu is telling the truth. Here's the problem. Nevi'ei Sheker, they're Talmidei Chachamim. They're smart guys. Yes, it says in the Pasuk, I, God, will destroy my Beit HaMikdash. But Yirmiyahu is preaching that the Babylonians, those horrible infidels, they're going to destroy the Beit HaMikdash. See, God would never allow that to happen. God would never allow his Beit HaMikdash to be destroyed by these lowlives from Babel. So he couldn't argue on the text with them because they were just as adept with text. So what did he need to show them? Shiloh, who destroyed Shiloh? Plishtim. Also a bunch of lowlives. He had to use concrete proof. Okay, so first of all, you see that the false prophets, they clearly had some kind of motivation to trick people. And they clearly had some text and some reasons to believe that they were right. Hananiah believed that he was right. The false prophets also believed that they were right. And they believed that they were doing the right thing. And they believed that their message was important, even if they came about it through false pretenses. I think that today we have possibly things like that. I'm going to just speak in innuendo right now. Where people sometimes deliver messages or tell stories that may or may not be true, But they feel that they are allowed to do this because the message, the goal, is okay. You see, though, in the times of the prophets, lying to people got you the death sentence. So it's no simple matter to say, I'm lying to you, but it's for your own good. Ultimately, I want what's best for you, so I'm lying a little bit, but really I have a good motivation. If you were a false prophet trying that stunt, you'd be strangled by the courts. Okay, so I wasn't going to come right out and say it, but there was an actual story where somebody claimed to have had a dream where somebody appeared to him in a dream, and he was told that this is the reason why this and this happened. So he would be almost scaring people into believing that he was told by God. Okay? All right. I always felt like one of the reasons that people believed the false prophets over the true prophets were because their messages were so much more palatable. Okay? I have a story. When I was 16 years old, my best friend went to Israel and came back with a shiny new leather sitter for me with my name in gold letters on it. And she wrote me a little inscription, "Dear Esther, I hope this sitter helps you daven better." To which I gasped in horror and threw the sitter into a drawer, never to look at it again. Because I felt that this friend of mine had seen into my soul and had known that I don't daven as well as I should. And I was so, so, so ashamed. Okay? Now, I was telling you at the beginning, there's different words for Nevi'im. One of the words is Navi, which means somebody who speaks, somebody who gives over. Another word for Navi is a Tzofeh. He's the guy who's at the watchtower looking out. So those are the guys that they tell you the future. One of the other words for a Navi is a Chozeh. Okay? Chozeh comes from the same root word as the Chazeh, the heart. And what Nevi'im really did was they saw into the heart. They could see the flaws of the generation. They could see what exactly needed to be improved. And you know what? It's very painful to hear what you are doing wrong in a way that is 100% true. Somebody is really seeing into your heart, and they're telling you where you fall short. So I experienced that with the sitter. Anyways, the footnote to the story is that years and years and years later, when I was moving out of my parents' house and I was packing, I found the sitter. And I decided, you know, I'm a big girl now. I'm going to confront her about this. I called her up, and I said, "Hi, remember that sitter you bought me?" "Yeah, I do." "Remember what you wrote in it?" "Yeah." "Remember you wrote about how it would help me daven better?" "Yeah." I'm like, "You know how hurt I was?" She said, "What?" "I just wrote, I hope it helps you daven better, you know? Like, I hope these shoes look really good on you. Not that your old shoes were ugly. I hope it helps you daven better." But any type of muster, any type of real looking into your heart, we can handle it. We don't take it well. So the Nevi'im were coming along with messages that people were not able to handle listening to. They were looking into the hearts. Nobody wanted to hear, "Your sins are so great that you are going to cause the temple to be destroyed if you do not change." Okay? So I think the false prophets had the psychological upper hand because they were telling people what they wanted to hear. Okay? Also, more than that, we had another issue. Yeshayahu, 100-something years earlier, had delivered the opposite message of Yirmiyahu. Yeshayahu told them, "Fight, fight, fight. Don't worry, you'll win. Don't worry, we'll beat back the Assyrians." And along comes Yirmiyahu and gives the opposite message. Now, everybody loved Yeshayahu because guess what? The Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem and woke up dead the next morning. Okay? They did tshuva and gone. No Assyrians to deal with. They never had to worry about them again. Yirmiyahu is telling them the opposite message. So I think people thought, 100-something years ago, we heard the opposite message from Yeshayahu. What the Nevi'i Sheker are doing, in effect, is mimicking the message of Yeshayahu, which is fight, don't submit. And along comes Yirmiyahu and tells us the opposite, and they had a hard time hearing it. Okay? So I think we understand why people would listen to them. I think that some of the false prophets might have had some type of good motivation, but they needed to have been learned enough to know good motivation is not an excuse. Okay, I don't have to tell you about how the road to you-know-where is paved with good intentions. Okay, having a good intention is no excuse. You're not allowed to do something wrong because you have a good intention. And finally, are you responsible for believing the wrong person? And I think that these stories of Nevi'i Sheker tell you that yes, we are given certain tools. Now, obviously, somebody really, really smart could trick you, but you're given enough tools. The Torah gives you the tools by telling you that if somebody comes in the name of an idol, or if somebody comes and he says go against the Torah, and if somebody comes with something positive, the Torah is giving us tools so that, in effect, we are somewhat responsible for who we believe. And we can't abdicate responsibility by saying, somebody else lied to me, it's not my fault. Okay? So, yeah. Right. Okay, that's a good question. I was thinking about it myself. I'm guessing, see, the whole setup there, if you learn this in depth a little bit more, you see, it was all done publicly. And Yirmiyahu himself almost backed down when he left. He said, I wish it were true, and he left. Then when he came back, he said, you're a liar, you deserve to die. He's criticized for that. Yirmiyahu's criticized for not taking a stronger stand immediately. So it could be that everybody was left believing Hananya for a time because of the way Yirmiyahu responded to him. So, in effect, people were actually believing Hananya and going along with him and falling into his message. No, but people should have known. See, by this point, a lot of Yirmiyahu's nevuahs had come true already, and everybody had every reason to believe him. Okay? You know, the people not believing Yirmiyahu, it's shocking how he would give a nevuah. He gave nevuah for 40 years before the destruction. Okay? And as the 40 years went on, things he said came true, and they still didn't listen to him, and they still didn't listen. To the point that the temple was destroyed. After the temple was destroyed, I mean, 40 years he was telling them this. It's destroyed. They ask him, should we go to Egypt? He says no. They go, and they drag him there in chains. I mean, they just could not listen to him. They couldn't bring themselves to listen to him. Anyways, I just want to end with a thought. We say a bracha when we learn Torah. One of the brachot haTorah is v'harev na, that God should make learning of Torah sweet. And the other meaning of the root arev is a mixture. I used to do this experiment with classes that I subbed with. If I ran out of work for them or we had some free time, I asked them to write down for me what they find to be the sweetest kind of learning, or to give me the example of the lesson or the Dvar Torah that they've enjoyed the most in their lives. And I tried to show them that really, when you mix yourself into something, that's when it's sweet. Torah learning is sweet when somehow you're mixed in. There's two ways that you mix yourself in, either by being mechadesh, either by coming up with a thought that's original, or by the idea that you're learning being relevant. Relevant somehow to your life. And that's why, for me, I told you I had to memorize these things when I was in grade 9. To me, it's still very important that everything I learn has some relevance to me, because that's what really makes learning sweet. So my teachers who made us memorize in grade 9, they were doing a big favor, because not only did they make me memorize things that I still remember, but they gave me the thinking that would help me love learning, recognizing that everything that we learn in Tanakh is something that we need, for us, not about them in those days, but something that has relevance to today. That's what makes learning sweet. And I guess that's my wish for everybody who learns Torah, that they should find the sweetness in the learning, in the mixing themselves into it. Good afternoon. Thank you.